Well, this morning we continue our series of looking at moments of doubt in the lives of the Lord's people in the Bible. And so far in our series we have considered three Old Testament characters. We first of all looked at Sarah and her laugh when the Lord told her that she would bear a son in her old age. Then we looked at Moses and the excuses that he made when the Lord came to him and told him that he would lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And then just last week we considered from the book of Judges Gideon and the fleece that he put out for the Lord, not trusting fully the word that the Lord had already given to him. The lives of these people were very much imperfect. They had shaky moments in their spiritual journey. And yet in the end, they are all commended in Hebrews chapter 11 for their faith, even if that faith did seem to falter at times. Nevertheless, it was a God-given faith, and he prevailed over all their doubts and fears. I hope as we consider the lives of these people who lived thousands of years ago, I hope we can see that really they're people who are no different from ourselves. I'm sure we can all identify in various ways with the faults and failings of the Lord's people in the Bible, because that's the reality. We are all imperfect. We all have faults and failings. And the thing is that their lives and our lives and the life of every person redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not a testimony of our greatness and our faithfulness, but rather the lives of the Lord's people are a testimony to his grace and his mercy. Would you say that about your life? Is your life pointing to the riches of God's grace? Or do you still think your life is about parading the greatness that you think you have? Or is your life one you can say is all about Jesus Christ? Still imperfectly as we live in this world, but nevertheless, he is the centre. He is your Saviour, Lord and King, and he has done everything for you. This morning we turn to the final person we're going to look at in the Old Testament, and I'm sure from our reading you have worked out that it's Elijah. Elijah was one of the most important Old Testament prophets, and through this prophet God declared his words and did mighty things in the midst of backslidden Israel. And Elijah's role as a prophet was so important that his ministry actually continued beyond his lifetime. Not only through his successor Elisha, which we read about at the end of the chapter, but also centuries later, his ministry continued through John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord. And Elijah even represents the prophets beyond his lifetime as he briefly returns to earth to converse with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet even in the life of this great man, there were moments of doubt, as we see in chapter 19 of the first book of Kings. Perhaps you've noticed by now that the moments of doubt in the characters we've considered already, the moments of doubt in Sarah and Moses and Gideon, they all came at the beginning. It's when the Lord first appears to them and calls them that they doubt how he can use them. But it's different with Elijah. It's actually after a relatively fruitful ministry that the doubt begins to creep in Elijah's mind. Elijah's story begins two chapters before, in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. He ministered as a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, mainly during the reign of King Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. And in chapters 17 and 18, God does great things through him. Elijah has seen God at work in his life and at work through his life. If you read through chapters 17 and 18, you'll see that Elijah has boldly confronted the king about the wickedness and idolatry in the land. Elijah has witnessed ravens bring him food, sent by the Lord to do so. Elijah has been miraculously provided for by a widow who had nothing. And he has seen the Lord raise that widow's son to life through him. He has known the Lord's protection in all his journeys and when he's being hunted by Ahab and Jezebel. And he's also, in chapter 18, shown the nation of Israel that Baal is a false, powerless god. He shamed the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah when their gods could not bring fire on the sacrifices. But then Elijah called on the Lord God of Israel, and the sacrifice was consumed. He showed God's power and the powerlessness of all false gods. And then he took those false prophets and he put them to death. The name Elijah means the Lord is God. Now, his ministry has been one of living out his name, pointing people to the Lord, the God of Israel, and showing them that he alone is God. And the apex of his ministry has been that famous victory on Mount Carmel in chapter 18. And so now we see at the beginning of chapter 19 that for all his actions in the Lord's name, Queen Jezebel wants him dead. And so he's forced to flee for his life. And so he runs from the northern kingdom where he ministered. He runs right down to Beersheba, which is the southernmost point of the southern kingdom of Judah. You can put it in perhaps geographical terms that we would understand. It would be like fleeing Scotland and taking refuge on the south coast of England, getting to the southernmost point that he can, away from the danger. And we see that in verse 3, he leaves his servant there in Beersheba. He himself is not expecting to return or to meet his servant again. And then he journeys a day into the wilderness. And right after his big victory on Mount Carmel, in verse 4, we see that he asks the Lord to let him die. So soon after the Lord showing his power and sending fire from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice, soon after the people being shown that Baal's a false god, and those priests of Baal being put to death. So soon after that great victory, Elijah is filled with doubt and discouragement, and he's had enough. Friends, spiritual low points can come right after spiritual high points. Because when we are on a high and feel close to the Lord and have known him to be working powerfully in our lives, that's often the time when we let our guard down and grow complacent. That's when Satan gets in. And these low points often come unexpectedly. We're taken aback because things were so good so soon before. But now they've changed so much and are completely opposite. What happens? Why do we descend so quickly? Well, the heights aren't maintained. The results of the good times aren't as long lasting as we hoped or expected. And so the low points can be very, very low. The highest mountains can be right next to the deepest valleys. Now, of course, we're not called to live all of our Christian lives on spiritual highs. The Lord in his wisdom takes us through a whole variety of spiritual experiences. Some good, some not good at all. We'll come to why Elijah was feeling this way in a minute. But let's first consider how he's feeling. He's quite honest with the Lord in verse 4. He wants to die. He prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Have you ever wanted to die? Have things ever been that bad? Have you ever just had enough? Have you ever perhaps thought that you would die? That your time seemed to be up, it didn't look like God had any further purpose for you? Perhaps you've never gone that far. But perhaps there's been a time when you've decided you're done with God. You've had enough, you're done with church, you're done with Christianity, you've become so discouraged, you have so many doubts and questions. Or perhaps you've been tempted to give up the ways you've been serving God. Perhaps the work you've been doing has borne no fruit, or it's gone unappreciated, and you've decided it is enough. One of the greatest Old Testament prophets had similar thoughts running through his mind. Although I think he wanted to die for good reasons, actually, as we'll come on to. But nevertheless, he becomes very discouraged and is filled with doubt as to what the Lord's purposes are when he doesn't see any change in Israel. It doesn't make us okay to think like that. It doesn't make it okay for us to think the way we do sometimes. It's not good at all if we're thinking along any of those lines. And if you are doubtful and discouraged, please do get in touch. You have a pastor here, you have elders here, you have friends in this congregation who will do all they can to help you. It's not good to be thinking this way. But it can be part of the spiritual battle we must fight. But you're not called to fight that battle on your own. Yes, you have the Lord and His strength. But He's also given you the church to help you in these times. You don't have to be a day's journey into the wilderness away from people as Elijah was. It's interesting that in James chapter 5 verse 17, it says there of Elijah, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's the New King James. If you're reading the King James version, it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's just a human being like one of us. Emotionally, he would be drained. Think of all the adrenaline and nervous energy he'd be going through at the showdown on Mount Carmel. He's travelled a long way, hundreds of miles. He has no food. He'd be very fatigued. Physically and emotionally, he's exhausted. Spiritually, he's discouraged, as we'll come to see. And we have to remember that physical, mental and spiritual well-being, they aren't disconnected. And we'll see that in how the Lord deals with Elijah. The Lord ministers to the whole of his person. Not just to his spiritual needs, but to his physical and emotional needs as well. God sends his angel, and Elijah is provided with two meals and with two periods of sleep. And friends, it's important that we take care of our bodies and minds in this way. Before Elijah is led on, he's given the opportunity to sleep and he's given sustenance. It's important to have a good diet. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And it's important to have periods of rest as well. That doesn't just mean getting 8 hours at night, but times of holiday as well, where you take a prolonged break from your ordinary labours. And a good use of your Sabbath day will ensure that weekly rest for you. As well as that, it's important to sleep well and to take breaks. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, needed periods away from the world to rest, to sleep, to eat and drink. He knew hunger and thirst. He knew fatigue. He knew times of great emotional distress. Friends, he's one of us. He understands what we're going through. We have a great high priest who is with us and sympathizes with our weaknesses. But we have to use wisdom and common sense. Are you working too hard? Are you under too much stress? Are you needing a break? Are you getting enough sleep? Does your diet need to change? Remember that you're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And for that to happen, we need to make sure that our bodies and minds and hearts and souls are fighting fit. And so God at times actually helps us spiritually by helping us physically and mentally. Do you ever find that perhaps a holiday not only recharges your physical batteries, but also your spiritual batteries, that it gives you more time with the Lord, more time to think and read and pray? Friend, we are a whole person, and the Lord deals with us in this way. And so it's on that rest and on those meals that Elijah journeys on to Mount Sinai. And that was a distance of around 200 miles. And he is sustained on that journey. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he travels through the wilderness to Sinai. Just as Israel had been sustained in the wilderness for 40 years previously. Of course, it's miraculous. It's God's sustaining power over a month and hundreds of miles on two mules. The Lord has his hand over Elijah. Now, all of Elijah's questions haven't been answered at this point, but he's been given what he needs for the next part of the journey. Friends, doubt and discouragement aren't ordinarily cured by big, dramatic, overnight changes. Although that can happen. Sometimes the Lord just lifts us in an instant through something happening. But ordinarily, doubt and discouragement are overcome gradually. God gives us the strength to take the next step. And he shows his faithfulness as he is with us in every step. And so when Elijah arrives at Sinai, he spends the night in a cave. And the Lord says to him in verse 9, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah's response to God in verse 10 gives us further insight into what's going on in his mind. Verse 10 says, "So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Elijah is saying, "Lord, I have labored. I have been zealous for your name and your law. But nothing has changed. Have I labored in vain?" he's asking. All that Elijah's victory at Mount Carmel seems to have achieved is that the queen is now going out of her way to kill him, as she's done with many of the prophets of God before. Elijah wants to know, where is the reformation? Where is the revival? That seems to be what he was looking for. That the hearts of the people would be turned. That false worship would be eradicated. People would return to the Lord from the top down. Perhaps he expected a promotion to being one of the king's special advisors. But instead, he finds himself at the top of the most wanted list. Israel continues in sin. "The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets by the sword." Hearts haven't been melted, only hardened. Beginning with the king and queen and flowing down to the people. There's corruption in the monarchy and in the priesthood. And now here he is. Now Elijah is back at Mount Sinai. Not back in the sense that he's been there before. but in the sense that this is where God ratified his covenant with Israel in the days of old. He's back where it began for the people of God as a whole, where God delivered his people and brought them to this mountain that they might worship him, where he gave them his law that they might live for him. But here they are, worshipping false gods and breaking his law. And Elijah says, there's only me left. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He's lonely. Not just physically, but also in the work. Now, if you read chapter 18, you see there that there was a man called Obadiah, and he hid 100 prophets in caves from Jezebel. Now, Elijah knows about Obadiah and these prophets, but he seems to feel he's the only one speaking out. He's the only one taking a stand against the wicked monarchy. And now he has to flee. And he can't understand why. He's saying, why has my zeal not meant growth? Doesn't zeal get rewarded? Can you identify with that loneliness? Are you perhaps the only Christian in your family, or in your workplace, or among your friends? You're labouring away for the Lord in something, perhaps in speaking to people, perhaps in living faithfully, perhaps in praying for unbelievers, but you're not seeing any results. You feel like no one's on board with you, swimming against the tide. Well, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that God is only in something if we see fruit. We mustn't think that he is only working in a situation if the results are visible. We're called to keep going, and the true results will be seen one day. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Protestant reformer John Calvin. He ministered for many years in the Swiss city of Geneva. And we might think, what glory days those must have been, where the church seemed to be so pure, where he was so involved in with the town council and upholding God's law in the city, where he established an academy. Well, he didn't think so. He was actually kicked out of the city for 2 years. And when he was asked to come back, he said that living in Geneva and ministering there meant having to die 1,000 deaths daily. That's what his labour was for the Lord. He said it was like dying 1,000 deaths every day. Friends, Christian service is hard. And it's easy to begin doubting when it looks like nothing has changed. And see, that's why Elijah wants to die. Because God's glory is being eclipsed where it should be most seen, among his people. Why did Elijah run away? Was it out of fear? Some scholars believe it was out of fear. And in verse 3, some of the modern Bible translations say he feared rather than he saw. The words are rather similar in Hebrew. Why would he run away? in fear. Elijah wants to die. But he runs away from Jezebel. Now, Jezebel would have given him what he wanted quite happily. You might not agree with me, but I do not think Elijah runs out of fear. He doesn't want to give Jezebel the victory of killing another one of the Lord's prophets. And now he's here, wandering the wilderness, like Israel of old. He feels no better than his fathers, wandering in the wilderness in the midst of a stubborn, rebellious nation. And he's had enough. His ministry, his work, his labour, his service seems to have borne no fruit. And he can't bear to see the nation continue on its downward spiral. He's given it everything. He knows the Lord has been with him and working. There's no change. Now he's out of that nation. The one prophet who was speaking. What hope is there for Israel? He's had enough. In verses 11 to 13, we see that God speaks to Elijah to encourage him. But not right away. First of all, the Lord brings strong winds, then an earthquake, then fire. Imagine being there on that mountain. Imagine seeing and feeling those things. We've had quite gusty nights the past few days. We know all about strong winds here. But yet how much more ferocious would they have been? Then the earthquake, everything shaking around them, and then to see the fire. But yet even more powerful than all these displays is the still small voice which the Lord is in. And when Elijah hears that voice, verse 13 tells us that he knows it's the Lord, and he covers his face. Just like the angels in Isaiah's vision, veiling their faces. And in that still, small voice, not in the big ways, but in the still, small voice, God is saying, "No, Elijah, I am here, and I am working." God doesn't always reveal himself and work in big ways. We're not living in days of visible revivals and overflowing church buildings. We're living in days of empty church buildings. But God is no doubt working in the hearts and minds of people throughout the world. If you read Jesus' parables in the Gospels, his parables on the kingdom of God, we see there time and again, he's showing that the kingdom grows slowly. And the growth often remains unseen under the soil for a while. If you were to see what I'm seeing right now, you would see lots of empty seats. But you just don't know who's listening in today. And whose heart the Lord is working away in, chipping away at those walls. And you just don't know how many people God is doing this for throughout the world and has been doing it for in this past year when we've been at home. Elijah didn't need a big sign to encourage him. neither do you. And how often do we know from our own lives that it's the little things that bring us that encouragement that we need? Some small token of grace that let us know God is with us. But we can know He always is with us. He tells us in His word, He's always with us. And friends, that's the ordinary means that He uses to keep us going. It's His word. How does He encourage Elijah? The still small voice. It's His word. And that's where we can ordinarily find the strength we need. That He'll feed us on His word. And so our lives must be centred around the word of God. We see in verse 14 that Elijah makes the same complaint as he does in verse 10. The Lord has asked him once again what he is doing there. Why has he come to this mountain? Now Elijah knows God is there. Elijah has heard the still small voice. But he wants more. He wants answers. You know, at times we can know God is with us. We don't doubt that for a second. We just doubt what His purposes actually are. We know He's with us, but we really want to know what He's doing. And so in verses 15 to 18, the Lord graciously gives Elijah encouragement. The Lord tells him that other men are going to be raised up to do the Lord's work. External to Israel, Hazael and his Syrian army are going to be the Lord's instruments to punish Israel. That's from the outside, but in the inside, internally within Israel, Jehu will rise up and destroy some of the Baal worship in the land and bring many reforms. And on top of that, Elisha the prophet will be anointed to continue Elijah's work of pointing people to the Lord. Interestingly, it doesn't appear that Elijah would have any dealings with the first two. Elisha would declare to Hazael that he would be the next king of Syria. And Elisha would anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel. And that happens in 2 Kings chapter 8, after that Elijah has departed to heaven. And so you see, the Lord may show us what He's going to do, yet we might not be the ones He's going to do it through. And so Elijah is given encouragement of how the Lord is working and how His work's going to continue. But that's going to be beyond Elijah's time on earth. Just like Moses was shown the promised land from Mount Nebo. But he would never enter that land. It would be Joshua who would lead the people into Canaan. Likewise, the Lord showed David the plans for the temple in Jerusalem. But it would be David's son Solomon who would build it. And then finally, the Lord gives Elijah further encouragement in verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah's not actually alone. 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You see, God has His people. And in the worst of circumstances, God still sustains His people and keeps their hearts faithful to Him. Now, we can make the mistake of thinking that God is only working within the bounds of our knowledge. That if we don't know about it, then God can't be in it. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are given glimpses, mere glimpses of what God is doing. We only see through a glass, darkly. Often there are encouragements but the Lord in his wisdom hasn't made them known to us yet, because we're not ready to receive those encouragements. But we can be sure that God sees everything that's going on. And he's aware of your situation better than you are. He knows what doubts and fears are in your mind. And he knows when you need rest, or when you need that still small voice, or when you even need the earthquake, wind or fire, that you can be sure that he is working and he has tomorrow perfectly planned, and every day after that. And you just never know what he's waiting to do around the corner. And you just never know what he is doing round the corner. You're just not round the corner to see it yet. If you're on Mount Carmel today, if you're on that spiritual high, and you feel close to the Lord, you feel like he is at work, well, that's great. But be on guard. And remember that victory that you're living in now when your next wilderness journey comes. Remember how good it is now. And take that with you. Maybe you're on a different mountain today. Maybe you're not on Mount Carmel, but you're back at Mount Sinai, questioning things, wondering what's really going on. What's the Lord doing with you and in your life? Well, first of all, remember past mercies. Remember what happened at Sinai. Remember what he's done in your life in the past. Remember, he can do the same again. Wait on the Lord. But ultimately, there's another mountain we must go to remember what God has done. We don't return to Sinai, although we can take great encouragement there as we see God's covenant and God's law given. We don't return to Carmel, although we can recall the particular victories the Lord has given us in our lives. And they are great reminders to us. But what's the mountain we must go to every day? Friends, it's that hill called Calvary. It's there we see ultimately what God has done for us. There he sent his Son. There his Son was crucified and died and was punished for his people's transgressions. There the Son declared, "It is finished." The sins of all his people had been atoned for. God's justice had been satisfied. Christ had borne it all. And there he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Go to that hill every day and remember what God has done. Beyond his lifetime, Elijah spoke to Jesus on another mountain when Jesus was transfigured, as he spoke with Elijah and Moses about his exodus, about his departure from this world. And as Peter, James and John beheld him in that heavenly glory, Elijah saw Jesus in that heavenly splendor. And one day, with Elijah, all of the Lord's people will see Jesus in this way. We'll see him in his divine majesty. We'll see the Lamb who has conquered on the throne. And we will worship him forever. Will you see him? Have you come to him for life? Are you trusting in him, in his death on the cross, for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. Is Jesus Christ your hope, as he was for Elijah and all of the Lord's people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in the church ever since? May God bless his word to us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we look at the lives of your saints of old, that we can take much encouragement to see that they were ordinary people just like us, with all their doubts and fears and faults and failings. We thank you that just as you dealt with them and were gracious to them, you are gracious to us as well. We thank you that we can take every encouragement from what you have declared, that what you have said of old is true today, for your word endures forever. We pray that you would meet us in our needs today, in whatever areas of our lives we are struggling in, whatever questions are in our minds, whatever we fear for the future. We pray that you would draw near to us and minister to our hearts and comfort us by your word. So please bless us this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to conclude, we're going to read from Psalm 119 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 119, we're going to read the final part, that's the 22nd part, which is verses 169 to 176. Psalm 119, reading from 169 in the Scottish Psalter. O let my earnest prayer and cry come near before thee, Lord. Give understanding unto me according to thy word. Let my request before thee come, after thy word me free. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught thy laws to me. My tongue of thy most blessed word shall speak and it confess, because all thy commandments are perfect righteousness. Let thy strong hand make help to me. Thy precepts are my choice. I long for thy salvation, Lord, and in thy law rejoice. O let my soul live, and it shall give praises unto thee, and let thy judgments, gracious, be helpful unto me. I, like a lost sheep, went astray. Thy servant seek and find. For thy commands I suffered not to slip out of my mind. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.